Well, just about every age, it seems like there's no shortage of people who believe that they're living in the last days. People turn on the news, hear about the world falling apart, hear of wars, earthquakes, famines, and think it must be the end times. And these days, it seems like there's a proliferation of online teachers who are constantly ripping headlines from the news, confirming that these are the last days, and many believe them. But this type of thing has been going on forever. Pretty much every generation thinks they're the last, right? Back in the 16th century even, most of the reformers, like Luther and Calvin, believed they were living in the end times. They went so far as to identify the Antichrist with the Pope. But every generation, while they've made their predictions, has been proven wrong, at least so far. Now, to make matters more confusing, though, there's a growing number of Christians who believe that the end times already took place, that they're over. There will be no future tribulation, no future Antichrist, that the church need not worry about such things. All that was fulfilled way back in AD 70. The church should stop worrying about the end, focus more on the present. And this idea has been especially attractive to those who've grown frustrated by the numerous predictions and failed guesswork. So what do you make of all this? Are you likewise confused by the end, by what the Bible teaches about the end? And why do so many Christians disagree? There are many answers to that question, but at the very least, all can agree that biblical prophecy is inherently challenging. That's because the full picture of things to come has not been revealed. So trying to understand end times in the Bible is like trying to put together a puzzle where we don't have the picture on the box and we don't have all the pieces. It's just naturally frustrating. And it gets worse when many try and cram pieces together, perhaps out of a desire, a preconceived notion of what the picture should look like. Many just force pieces to fit. They abandon sound hermeneutics or Bible study principles, and they come together with a jumbled picture. People have been doing that all throughout the Bible, all throughout the ages. That's certainly the case with our text of Scripture this morning. And that'll be found in Matthew chapter 24. So take your Bibles now, open them there to follow along. Matthew chapter 24, as we resume our study of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24. This is the second longest recorded message Jesus ever gave. Apart from the book of Revelation, it's the most significant prophetic passage in the New Testament. We're here near the end of his life. The Lord gave his disciples, finally, a significant download on end times. Now, last time we read together almost all of chapter 24, and we surveyed the structure of the Olivet Discourse with its eight distinct sections. We especially dove into verses 1 through 3, where we learned that this entire message came in response to a couple of questions asked by the disciples. They were confounded by Christ's prediction of the destruction of the temple. They were anticipating the end of the age any day now because Jesus, the Messiah, is here and that's all that's left, right? They had no concept of two comings of the Messiah, but the doom of the temple threw a wrench into their expectations. So they asked Jesus two questions recorded in verse 3. They ask him, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then the rest of Matthew 24 and 25 records the Lord's answers to those questions, his response, and it forms what we call the Olivet Discourse, a message he gave on the Mount of Olives. And we're going through Matthew verse by verse, the whole book. It's been a long journey. No different here. We aim to go through these chapters verse by verse, explaining to give the sense that you can see for yourself what the Lord taught on things to come. And this message is presented as understandable. It's not a hopeless mystery. The Lord tells us about things to come because he wants all of his disciples living in every generation to live rightly in light of the end. And we can't afford to not understand this teaching. But confusion abounds. Because while I think the Lord's words are clear, muddied interpretations are not. And there are many of those. And then even good and godly theologians differ. And that fact often discourages many ordinary Christians where they think, I mean, if all these pastors and theologians can't agree on what the puzzle picture should look like, what hope do I have? And they don't bother. And I get that. But it's still no reason to throw in the towel and walk away. It's not okay to remain ignorant on what God has revealed in his word. And yes, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us. And well, that includes the Olivet Discourse. It has been revealed. So we can't solve all disagreement, but equipped with a sound hermeneutic, we can make our case for how the Lord's words should be interpreted here. And that's something I want to help you with today. So here's the deal. Last week, we started into this. We got a couple chapters. It'll take us some time. But I gave you a general introduction to the Olivet Discourse, this big message. And it was less like a sermon, more like a Bible study. And today we're going to do that one more time. This will feel less like a sermon, more like a prophecy class. And I hesitate to do that, especially on a Sunday morning, because you don't come to church to attend a class. I assume you're here to hear God's word preached, admonishing your heart, directing your lives, rightly so. But sometimes we can't do that if we don't share a foundation of understanding. And especially when we're dealing with prophecy, we need a shared perspective or framework, building blocks, that we can derive the right application, the right admonishment, and preach the word. Otherwise, these waters will stay forever muddied in your mind, and there'll be gaps in your thoughts and beliefs. So last week, I gave you a general introduction to the Olivet Discourse. You know, just like, hey, before diving into the swimming pool, let's walk around the pool. Let's show you the deep end, show you what's in store, just look at it. And soon, next time, we will dive in. Today, though, I need one more lesson to just get ready. Today, you might say, I need to teach you how to swim. And by that, I mean how to interpret biblical prophecy. How do you interpret biblical prophecy? It's kind of a big deal. It's a massive subject beyond what we can cover. So let's get more specific than that. When it comes to the Olivet Discourse, you're not going to get far until you settle the question of when. The first question the disciples asked, back in verse 3, when will these things happen? When will these things take place? And in conjunction with that in their mind, what will be the signs of Christ's coming in the end of the age? Jesus gives his answer, so we have his answer, but how do we take his answer? There are two predominant views. I'm going to expose them to you. From our perspective today, do we see the words of Jesus here as largely past or largely future? In other words, are we to believe that the prophecies of the Olivet Discourse have already been fulfilled in the past, such that we should not expect any more future fulfillment? Like, it's done. It already happened. Or do these words still speak of things to come, that this is yet future, we're awaiting these things? Which is it? These two dominant views represent the two approaches to the timing of biblical prophecy. So how are we to understand these two schools of thought? How do we interpret the Lord's words here? Where do we land on the timing of this prophecy? And we're going to try and find out this morning. I'll tell you in advance, the view I take will most likely surprise you, but you'll have to wait and see. I do hope you came here this morning both a bit caffeinated and inquisitive. This will be a little different. I hope you have the spirit of a disciple where you want to know what the Lord has revealed. You don't want to leave gaps in your belief system or books of the Bible you don't touch. Like, I don't go to Revelation. I don't understand. No, you want to figure things out. This will probably be a little bit dense, and for some of you, maybe not your cup of tea, but if you just put on your Bible student hat this morning, I think you will be informed and edified, and something we need to do before we get any further with the Olivet Discourse. So just to get started, though, we're going to once again read through the heart of the Olivet Discourse like we did last week. You'll just be totally lost unless you're familiar with what the Lord actually said in this message. So another refresher, we're going to read through verses 4 through 31, which is the bulk of what he taught on things to come. So we need to know what we're even talking about here. So join me. It's already a little challenging to engage your mind and pay attention, but I'm going to read through a long portion. Let's do that together. Matthew 24, starting verse 4. Let's be reminded. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are out, get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And thus those days have been cut short. No life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But, verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And we can stop there for now. He keeps going into parables of readiness for the kingdom, but we'll stop there for now. This captures the bulk of the prophetic words he says about things to come in the Olivet Discourse. Now, like I told you, our main goal this morning, we just have to settle a major question before we go any further. The question of when will these things take place, past or future? Past or future? This will be more teaching than preaching, but let me still give you an outline to help you follow along. We'll do four parts. So part one, prophecy as past. We'll talk about this, introduce you to this. Prophecy as past. Now, if you don't study these things, a few of you might be surprised to learn that a growing number of Christians believe most, if not all, of what the Lord described in the Olivet Discourse was already fulfilled in AD 70. Such that we should expect no future fulfillment today. It's all done. It happened. This view is called preterism. It's from the Latin word for past. And let me just introduce you to this view of the timing of prophecy. Preterists take many New Testament prophecies, in fact, most of the book of Revelation, and as being fulfilled in the past, specifically right before or at AD 70. That year, that was a big year. I mean, that was when Jerusalem and the temple were completely destroyed by the invading Romans. They claimed the destruction of the temple signaled the end of the Old Covenant Jewish order. Now, we're not going to interact with a group known as full preterists, as they teach that this everything's been fulfilled, including the bodily second coming of Jesus, the future resurrection, we're living in the new heavens, new earth, which, of course, they all take spiritually, but everything's been fulfilled. However, that view has been universally condemned as heresy for denying the future bodily second coming of Christ. Instead, most are known as partial preterists who still affirm a future bodily second coming, future resurrection, future judgment. So within this framework, how do preterists interpret the Olivet Discourse? Well, it starts back at verse 2. That's where Jesus predicted that not one stone will be left upon another of the temple. And all Christians agree that is past, that was fulfilled in the past. That took place in AD 70. Well, thereafter, preterists read the rest of what Jesus says as likewise referring to the events leading up to AD 70. That here Jesus is warning his disciples of the judgment soon to come on Israel. Now, their main proof text for this view is found in verse 34, which we didn't read, but it's right after. After the parable of the fig tree, the Lord says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So, which generation? Who is this generation? Well, preterists contend that the natural reading of the text is simply that the generation of the apostles, the generation alive at that time. And look, since the temple was destroyed about 40 years after Jesus, that's like a generation. Well, seems to fit. And furthermore, preterists find many first century parallels to what Jesus says in this message. He predicts false messiahs, wars, famines, earthquakes, and many would identify such phenomena happening in the first century. The Lord also predicts the persecution and even martyrdom of believers. That for sure happened in the first century. Just read the book of Acts. Also, much of what Jesus describes here seems to line up with the Roman invasion and siege of Jerusalem. Especially when you read the parallel passage, Luke 21, verse 20, which says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that her desolation is near." That's when it's time to flee. It seems like it's AD 70. So preterists do not believe there's a future great tribulation, but rather the tribulation Jesus spoke of simply was referring to the many horrors that took place during the Roman siege of Jerusalem. Accordingly, verse 15, the preterists see fulfillment of the abomination of desolation when the Romans desecrated the temple during that invasion. Now, there's a little hiccup, though. If you go back to verse 34, again, this is their main proof text, that Jesus said that this generation will not pass away until what? Until all these things take place. Not some, until all these things take place. All right, so if this generation is referring to the generation of the apostles, then before they die, everything Jesus said so far must take place, all these things. The only problem is that includes verses 29 through 31, which we read. And just the most natural reading of that text is the second coming, right? Verse 29, we've got these cosmic signs seen by all. Verse 30, all the tribes of the earth mourn because they see the coming of the Son of Man in power with great glory on the clouds. Verse 31, he sends his angels to gather his elect from one end of the sky to the other. I mean, it feels second coming, but we all agree that the bodily second coming of Jesus did not take place in AD 70, that the apostles died before the bodily coming of Christ. So preterists are basically forced to interpret these verses as being fulfilled in AD 70. But of course, they say it does not refer to a physical second coming. Rather, verses 29 through 31, they interpret as a coming of Jesus in judgment. The Son of Man did return to bring judgment upon Israel and Jerusalem in AD 70. The cosmic signs, that's just figurative imagery for judgment. The Son of Man returns and will pour out wrath on Israel as the gospel turns toward the Gentiles. Also, you know, this mention of angels, the word angel just means messenger in Greek, which is true. So the sending of angels to gather the elect from the world simply speaks of the sending of missionaries to gather the lost through worldwide preaching of the gospel thereafter. Preterists still believe in a future bodily second coming, to be fair, just not from this text. Now, interestingly, preterists do believe that the Olivet Discourse does speak of the future second coming later. They disagree about the dividing line, but the main view is that starting in verse 36 onward, Jesus switches topics, and now he's talking about the second coming. So look at verse 36. He says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So right here, they most contend this is the dividing line. Jesus now switches. Everything up to this point, he's been describing 80-70. It's all past. But everything after this point, he's talking about that future, still future, second coming. The parable of the 10 virgins, the talents, the sheep and goats judgment, Matthew 25, they believe that's all still anticipating his future second coming. So everything I've described so far is just the vanilla mainline view of partial preterists, how they take Matthew 24 and 25. Popular views like those of R.C. Sproul, Doug Wilson, Jeff Durbin, Kenneth Gentry. This is kind of like a mainline view here. Now, if you've been at the church for a while, you probably know this is not the view we take at this church. Personally, I've never been compelled by this view. I don't think it fits fully the language of the Olivet Discourse and the pattern of prophecy in the Bible. But I don't think preterists have everything wrong. So let's keep going. I'll explain to you why viewing the Olivet Discourse purely in the past doesn't work, while also introducing you to futurism, the other view. You can probably guess what that means. So here, part two, prophecy as future. Next part, prophecy as future. Now, I have to say, we're not alone in reading the Olivet Discourse as future, because not a single early church father interpreted the Olivet Discourse as having a past fulfillment in AD 70. Rather, they all expected, everyone that wrote about it, expected a future Antichrist, a future Great Tribulation, a future visible return of Christ, a future resurrection, a future final judgment. Preterism did not formally emerge until the 17th century. So why did the early church and many today view so strongly this message as future? Well, the main reason is it takes some serious verbal gymnastics to get away from the global scope and universal scale of the Lord's language here. Just this seems global when you read it. Look at verse 7. Let's go through a little bit. The Lord says at this time, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. The events of AD 70 was one nation, Rome, coming against a conquered people group, Israel, which wasn't really a kingdom, in a tiny little corner of the world. The Olivet Discourse seems to foresee the world breaking out in war, many nations involved. You got a verse like verse 14. The Lord says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So as a precursor to the end, God gives one final testimony of the gospel to the whole world. But note the double use of universal language, right? The gospel is preached to the whole world, clarifying to all the nations, then the end comes. Was that fulfilled in AD 70? And if so, are we done with the Great Commission? It just seems like a tough sell. Then especially verse 21, 22. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And does it not seem to you terribly disingenuous to the language of that text to say that is talking about AD 70, that the siege of Jerusalem was the worst calamity to ever befall humanity in all human history? Like that seems like a big stretch. The siege of Jerusalem was horrific, yes, but really under no stretch of the imagination could you say that is the worst calamity to befall humanity in all history. Is that we're including now the Holocaust? We're including the biblical flood? Yeah, the Lord's words do demand a worldwide reckoning. A quick side note, the same time of tribulation is spoken of all throughout the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, what is the scope of the calamity? It's not regional. Several times it speaks of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Over and over, all peoples, tribes, tongues, nations, in the better order. Over and over, that's how Revelation describes this calamity. How else do you describe that this is global, but by including all peoples, tribes, tongues, nations? This is a global event. It calls for global signs. Verse 29, everyone will see those signs. Verse 30, it says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn as they will see the sign, or see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with the great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. These verses are describing the parousia of Jesus. Remember, that's the word for coming. Verse 3, the disciples ask, what will be the sign of your parousia, your coming? And that means his manifestation and glory and power, that the appearance of the Messiah for all to see. Verse 31 and 30 and 31, you see again the overwhelming use of universal language. This concerns all the tribes of the earth. You've got the elect gathered from the whole planet. But look, such a scale is befitting the end of the age. Now, that term parousia, though, the New Testament goes on to use that term parousia all over to speak of the second coming. It becomes a technical term in the New Testament for the second coming of Christ, the physical bodily return of Christ. Here in Matthew 24, parousia, coming, is used four times. Even preterists agree that down in verse 37, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. They all teach that's the second coming. But then why should we buy that the parousia verse 27 and on, that's a metaphorical coming of Jesus in judgment. Not a physical coming, just a metaphorical coming in judgment that apparently nobody noticed until the 17th century. That's a stretch. And where does the text indicate that? And speaking of a change in text, I don't know about you, but it feels to me forced and subjective for preterists to make this jump to the second coming in verse 36. Again, back in verse 36, most of them teach that starting here, the Lord is no longer talking about AD 70, but now we're dealing with second coming. And the rest of the message is second coming. But where do you get that? This is all that the same discourse. The Lord moves directly into the parable of the 10 virgins, talents, sheep and goats judgment. It's all the same. There's no clear break. In fact, look at chapter 25, verse 31. Where the Lord gets into the coming judgment. Look how he talks. He says, but when, verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. It's the same language, same imagery, same universal scope as before. You've got all the nations gathered to enter their eternal destiny. And preterists themselves view that verse as talking about the second coming and the very end. But I would just respond that at least I believe that they're just slicing and dicing up the words of the Lord's to fit a system, not the text. Because this message, this is a unified message on the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. I don't see any breaks in it. Time doesn't afford us, but you go read 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, Revelation 19 through 22, over and over. Every time the Bible talks about the second coming of Christ, it's the same string of events. It's all the same. Jesus appears with the angels. He gathers the elect, renders judgment on the wicked, and ends the age on a global scale. It's all the same. That's what we got here, too, in all the discourse. This is just the consistent pattern of Christ's return in the New Testament. And there's just no textual or theological need to relegate this message to all being in the past. No, rather, the words of Jesus here are still future. This view is known as futurism, that this is still to come. Now, while I'm fully convinced that the Lord's words here speak of the future, we're still not done, because it's not so cut and dry with the Olivet Discourse. Indeed, you still have to explain his mention of this generation in verse 35. And then how do you explain the many parallels with AD 70? Is that just all coincidence? And shouldn't the Lord's response have something to do with the disciples who were right there before him and their generation? I mean, minus the destruction of the temple in AD 70, are we saying that the events of AD 70 are otherwise totally irrelevant to the story? It's not wrong to wonder if there is more going on here. And indeed, I think there is. So, into part three, which I'll call prophecy near and far. Prophecy near and far. Here's what we're going to talk about, interpreting prophecy. I do believe there's more going on, which is why I take a third view, a mediating view, which is not preterism, which sees only past fulfillment, and it's not strictly futurism either, which sees only future fulfillment. Rather, I believe the words of the Lord and the Olivet Discourse have an intended relevance to both AD 70 and the future at the same time on purpose, where this is not an either or, it's a both and. In other words, we're dealing with one unified prophecy that has two horizons, one near, one far. And so accordingly, the events of AD 70 are the real near, initial, partial fulfillment of many of the Lord's words, while the events of the second coming are the far, full, final fulfillment. Now, you might think this is just some cute view to be in the middle, to just, you know, make peace with both sides, find a middle view, have your cake, eat it too, you know, play nice with both sides, just cut it down the middle. That's not the case, you should know. I hold this view for good reason, simply because it's the clear pattern of biblical prophecy. We're all throughout the Bible. God's prophetic promises frequently have an initial historical fulfillment, on purpose, which in turn is meant to anticipate and point to a future climactic fulfillment. Now, I can't just say that. I do have to show that to you. We're in class today anyway, so we're going to step away from the Olivet Discourse. I think I need to show that to you. So let me just kind of show you this overwhelming pattern of prophecy. For the sake of time, I can only summarize, but let me give you a few examples of this prophetic pattern. You don't have to turn there, but consider 2 Samuel 7, which is known as the Davidic Covenant. Very big promise, prophecy that God made, the Davidic Covenant, 2 Samuel 7. God makes a series of covenant promises to David. David will have a son, that God will establish his kingdom and throne forever. This son will build a house for God. God will be a father to him, and God's love shall never depart from him. Though he sins, God will correct him. So, when and how were those promises fulfilled? These are big promises. Well, there's no doubt that Solomon, David's literal son, was a real, near, initial fulfillment. Solomon was David's son. God established his kingdom. He built a literal house or temple for God. And despite his sin, God did not cut him off like Saul, but God's love remained on him and so forth. However, the promises of the Davidic covenant, they are grander than Solomon. And Solomon only ruled for 40 years. His dynasty ended after he lost the throne. His kingdom split in two after he died. It's a far cry from this everlasting throne, house, and kingdom. But later, the Old Testament anticipated that there's still a greater son of David to come. Yeah, Solomon was first, but there's still a greater son of David to come, one who would be the ultimate full fulfillment of these promises. And you already know, the New Testament makes very clear that son of David is Jesus. Matthew's told us, he comes as the son of David, son of God. He builds God's forever house, his people. His throne never ends. He reigns forever over the throne of David and God's kingdom. But look, here we've got one prophecy with two horizons, near and far. Like, staring off in the distance, you see two mountains or mountain ranges. You can't tell how far is in between them, but one is near, one is far. Solomon was the intended near, initial, partial fulfillment. You might call typological fulfillment of God's promises. But clearly, Jesus was the far, full, final fulfillment. Why would God do this? Why give these prophecies in the Bible that have dual references, near and far? Well, it's kind of like a down payment, where God gives an initial partial fulfillment to display that, like, the greater supreme fulfillment is coming. It is certain. It's as certain as the past. The future is as certain as the past because of these initial fulfillments. They show God's people that no matter what God promises, no matter how extreme, it's going to happen. The end is certain. All will come to pass. You've got your down payment. But past fulfillment is meant to strengthen future hope. That's the point. Past fulfillment strengthens future hope. Let me give you another prominent example. When we talk about often Christmas time, the prophecy of the virgin birth. This comes from Isaiah 7. Again, we'll summarize. You can turn if you're fast, but Isaiah 7. And people overlook how the original prophecy was quite historical. When you read Isaiah 7, you find out that what's going on here. You got two enemies are invading, threatening to conquer Jerusalem. So God sends the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz to tell him, "Do not fear, God will deliver you." And God even told Ahaz that he could ask for a sign as proof. God allowed him, like, go ahead, test me, ask for a sign. And God told him, make it as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Think of anything. And King Ahaz refused. I shall not put God to the test. But that was a phony display of righteousness. King Ahaz was extremely wicked. So God rebuked him. And God said that he would give him a sign of his own choosing. But God changes the sign to be not just for Ahaz, but for the whole house of David, plural. So something's going on here. It's not just for Ahaz anymore. There's already a hint that this is bigger. What's the sign? This now comes from God, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, you read this in context, okay, I mean, doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Especially since this word for virgin in Hebrew, it's the word for young maiden. So it really just means the sign that God gives is that, hey, Ahaz, some young woman's going to have a boy, give birth. Before he's very old, those two kingdoms will be destroyed. You'll be delivered. So like, that's the sign. Yeah, that's nice, I guess, but it's not a sign as high as heaven. Just, okay, in a couple years, the kingdoms will be destroyed. Now, nevertheless, that sign was fulfilled historically through Isaiah's own son. Read Isaiah 8. Like, that all came to pass. Before his son was very old, weaned, those two kingdoms were destroyed. Prophecy fulfilled. I guess we're done, right? Well, yes, initially, partially. But you keep reading. Along with Isaiah 9, which is in the same context. Read that at Christmas time. You get this impression, like, there's still something going on. There's still a sign for the whole house of David coming, that God has bigger plans for this son who will be born to us, this child who will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will sit on the throne of David and establish God's kingdom forever. And lo and behold, you turn to the New Testament and you find what? That here's another young woman many years later who gives birth to a son, only this time she literally was a virgin. It was a literal virgin birth. Now we're talking. Like, now that's a sign as high as heaven that something's going on here. And also her son was called Emmanuel. Only this time, it was literal. He was literally God with us. Okay, so now we're talking. And this son would deliver God's people from their greater enemies forever, would he not? And that's why Matthew himself, way back in chapter 1, verse 23, he quotes Isaiah 7:14, indicating here is Christ now, the full, far, final fulfillment to those words. Look, this is not the case for every single Old Testament prophecy, but there is a clear pattern showing this is often how God works. He will often give one prophecy with two horizons, one near, one far. He's going to give an intended near partial fulfillment, showing you the greater, grand, final fulfillment is certainly to come. Now, I've mentioned a few times this typological fulfillment. What is that? What is the type? Have you heard of that type before, typology? It's critical for understanding this pattern of prophecy. And a type is just that. It's just a pattern. Types are patterns. A biblical type is just a real person, event, or object of the Old Testament, which God intentionally designed to foreshadow a greater reality in the future, usually Christ. So types are just God-ordained historical previews of greater things to come. God-ordained historical previews of greater things to come. So just in summary fashion, again, consider the many historical patterns in the Bible that become prophetic patterns. You got the Exodus. The Exodus was a real event. That was a historical redemption. Yet the New Testament identifies it also as a type of the greater redemption that comes in Christ. Passover was a real event of historic deliverance through sacrifice. It happened. But the New Testament also identifies it as a type of the greater deliverance that comes through Christ's sacrifice. David was a real person. He was a historical king. But the New Testament identifies him as a type of the forever king, Jesus. And then even the temple was a real historical building, the meeting place between God and Israel. New Testament also identifies it as a type of Christ and his body, the greater meeting place between God and humanity. You do not want to play fast and loose with these types, no? Most of them are identified by the New Testament directly, and in hindsight, they're plain to see. But the point is, though, God has chosen to work through patterns. He has embedded some revelation in history itself, such that real people, events, or objects are also meant to point to a greater reality to come. If you're with me, if you're tracking, there's one more connection to make. When you understand these prophetic types or patterns in Scripture, you quickly realize how the same thing is true of God's judgments. There's a pattern to God's judgments. You've heard this phrase before, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The Bible uses that phrase all over to speak of the times when God intervenes in human history to judge the wicked and save the righteous. It's the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13. Babylon experienced the day of the Lord. It already happened in the past that they had the day of the Lord. It's where God poured out his wrath on that historical nation for their wicked deeds. But as you can already guess by now, the language of that chapter stretches beyond and foreshadows a greater day of the Lord still to come, when God's wrath will be poured out on a greater Babylon. Which is why we're not that surprised when the book of Revelation uses Babylon to represent the final world system. But this is quite often the pattern of God's judgment, this day of the Lord. There's a pattern. Many times God intervenes, judges the wicked, saves the righteous, but that judgment is meant to foreshadow the final judgment to come. This is even true of the flood, which is very significant because back in Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus says his coming, his parousia, will be like the days of Noah. There's a connection to the flood. That was a real historical judgment. That was the day of the Lord. God's wrath poured out on the world. But even that day anticipated the final great day of the Lord, where God's wrath is poured out one last time before there's a new world. So look, this prophetic pattern is found over and over. You got people, you got events, especially judgments. The Bible shows that there's these real, near, initial, partial fulfillments on purpose. And they're meant to teach something, meant to typify, to foreshadow an equally real, far future final fulfillment that is to come, and it is surely to come. This is a feature of many biblical prophecies. You might call this a dual reference or typological fulfillment. And when you get this in mind, it's not that hard to see how the Lord's greatest prophetic message, the Olivet Discourse, functions the same way. Hopefully you see this is not something we're making up and imposing on the text. This is just how biblical revelation normally unfolds, especially concerning the coming of the Christ, the end of the age, the final judgment, which just so happened to be the topics of the Olivet Discourse. So, don't worry, class is almost dismissed here. We're almost done. But lastly, part four, we can make some conclusions. Understanding the Olivet Discourse. Part four, understanding the Olivet Discourse. Just kind of wrap it up here. When you get back to the Olivet Discourse, now we can state some conclusions. Where, how do we take Christ's message? When will these things take place, like the disciples asked? No, not entirely past the view of preterism. And no, not entirely future, the view of strict futurism. These words are still future, but like the Old Testament prophets, Jesus gives one unified message that legitimately has two horizons, near and far. There will be a near fulfillment, a typological fulfillment. You read through the Olivet Discourse, what's the flow? Jesus speaks of a time of false Christs, wars, famines, earthquakes, followed by persecution of believers, the abomination of desolation, tribulation, and the coming of the Son of Man. Well, just like Solomon really was a son of David, I believe the events of AD 70 are the real intended near fulfillment of many of Christ's words. To clarify, it's only a partial initial fulfillment that does not cover the full scope of Christ's words, much like Solomon did not cover the full scope of the Davidic covenant. But AD 70 was a real historical fulfillment in the generation of the apostles. The events of AD 70 were enormously significant. That's not a small deal. When that temple was destroyed, that was history shaping. That's a pretty big deal. No need to downplay it. But at the same time, that was not the coming of the Son of Man. That was not the end of the age. That was not the final judgment. Rather, AD 70 previews the end. Per the biblical pattern, AD 70 was the down payment, the historical fulfillment typifying the greater fulfillment still to come. AD 70 was a day of the Lord. It was a day of the Lord, not the final day of the Lord, where God visited his wrath, this time on Israel, as promised. But it was not the final day of the Lord. Still to come. It shows you, still to come, though, is the great and terrible day of the Lord, the final time of still future tribulation on earth, followed by the bodily return of Christ and the end of the age. So as a final word, then, preterists go wrong by saying AD 70 is the end of the story. Futurists go wrong by saying AD 70 is basically not a part of the story. No, rather, AD 70 is not the end of the story, but it was a real intended preview of the end of the story. It was a warning, a pledge, and a pattern so that you can know. Just as the promise of a son of David was literally fulfilled, just as the promise of a virgin birth was literally fulfilled, just as the promise of not one stone being left upon another of the temple was literally fulfilled. So now you know, everything else Jesus says in this whole message will be literally fulfilled. You've got your down payment. History itself is living proof now that the words of Jesus cannot fail. I know this has been a lot this morning, but at least I'll give you one takeaway that I hope can encourage and bolster your faith when you get all this. And we've learned at least that I contend the words of Jesus here are both past and future. But you know what that means? The lesson is that the future is just as certain as the past. And you should think about that later today. The future is just as certain as the past. How do you think of the past? As fact, the facts of history. America is 250 years old now, right? It's just a fact. Can't argue with the facts. We should think of the future in the exact same way. It's just as factual. It's like it's already happened. To God, it has. The future is just as certain. And so you should know that all the words of the Lord will come to pass. And as we said, past fulfillment strengthens future hope. Past fulfillment strengthens future hope. The destruction of Jerusalem in history, that was not just, an interesting blip on the radar of church history. No, it was God's historical guarantee that everything else Jesus says in this message, no matter how wild, will come to pass. This will be the end. What does that mean for you? As we will see in the weeks to come, that the real purpose of the Lord's message is for his disciples. He wants to produce watchful, faithful disciples who will persevere to the end of the age. That's the real purpose. That means no matter what happens in history, whatever happens in your life, whatever trials and tribulations you go through, you can know the Lord's going to be faithful to his word. All of this will come to pass, which means for you, I don't know how your individual life will end, but if you're in Christ, I know what will eventually happen, your eternal redemption. You will be a part of this kingdom to come. Glory awaits those in Christ. It's as fact as past, as factual as history. It's just a matter of time. So with that in mind, what must you do then? Simply persevere. At the end of the day, you must persevere. Where you're ever watchful, ever faithful, clinging to his promises as your only hope, as you seek to be that faithful disciple, persevering until the end, until you see him. Let's make that our prayer as we finish our time now and wait upon him. Our God and Savior in heaven, we praise you for your word. As we get to dive in and probe its depths, and as we study prophecy, we always want to do so with humility and a little bit of trepidation. Knowing godly men disagree, we want to be careful. At the same time, I believe your word is clear. Just humble us under your word. We're those, as your disciples, like the original, we just want to know you and what you have revealed. We want to get things right that we might follow you and be ready and live rightly in this age. And so I pray you guide us with your truth. that it opens up to us as we just study your word and see its patterns with clarity, the right hermeneutic, how it unfolds, and lets us know what is to come. At the end of the day, though, let this give us assurance this morning. Even though we've been in the weeds, I pray we're assured Christ's word is true, what the Lord has said. There have been so many past fulfillments of prophecies. That is a profound apologetic. Your word is true. No man can tell the future. Only you declare the end from the beginning. And when it comes to pass precisely as you say, we have so many down payments stacked upon themselves that everything left will come to pass in the same way, just a matter of time. Knowing that, how then ought we live? Just move in your people to live diligently, watchfully, readily, faithfully. We don't have time to waste. The world is perishing. Help us to be diligent lights and witnesses. Help us to hold fast our own faith, firm to the end, not wavering. There's much to do now, but encourage and bolster our faith, knowing the Lord will return. He will set this world right. A judgment is coming that will make it all right, and we can count on that. And we don't deserve to be there. We deserve that judgment, but in the mystery of Christ, he comes for his own. As he mentioned several times, he will come for his elect. He will send the angels for his elect. We can't make sense of that other than your grace and your gracious will, that those who believe will be part of that elect group, will be saved. And so we wait on you with confidence. You will not leave your bride alone. You will come, return, and end the age and make a new world, a new kingdom of righteousness forevermore. It's certain. It's fact. So may we live just as if it is true. Be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.